Good evening, everyone. We are right at the tail end of John 16 tonight, and that's where we'll be picking up. Won't make too many more comments about that so that we can give due diligence to chapter 17. I think that we have a rare glimpse of Jesus' inner mind in chapter 17, so I want to be sure that we have time for that. But the end of John chapter 16, and again, this conversation has been continuing. We have a few conversations here between Jesus and his disciples. They're very intimate conversations, and he is preparing them for what's to come and giving them teaching on how they can survive and then how they can thrive once the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus ascends. And they haven't got a full grasp on this yet. I think that's very clear from Scripture and from what we'll see in their reactions to what's about to happen. But so the end of this particular discourse, Jesus has talked to them about the Holy Spirit coming and what that's going to mean for them, how he's going to be the Spirit of truth, and he's going to remind them about what Jesus has had to say. And he's going to teach them what they should say now. And so, in effect, he is going to be almost everything, and I say almost because he won't physically be there with them, but almost everything that Jesus is for them now. He's reminding them. He's comforting them. He's giving them the words to say. And so he's guiding them and directing them if they will let him. And so he's talked about the Holy Spirit coming. And then in verse 19 of John, verse 20 through 25, he is again preparing them for persecutions to come. And we talked about this last time, that this is kind of a poor pep talk from the world's standpoint. He says, "You will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful." But there's a but statement there. There's an although. But your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he goes on to give the analogy of a woman being in labor, how there's much pain in that process. But the end result of that process is a new life. It is utter joy. And there aren't many things, if anything, in this life that truly compares to a new life, a new child. And so a very apt analogy there from the Master. And so he reiterates then in this time of joy, verse 22 of chapter 16. "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. And in that day, you will not ask me anything." So there is a time coming when sorrow ends. Friends, I know I don't have to tell you this. Sin is messy. It makes a mess of things. And it tears us apart. It makes us sad. It makes us angry. It has consequences that last who knows how long, depending on the sin. Sin is messy. And Jesus says there is a time when all of that mess, all of that pain goes away. And he says, "I am coming to you and I will call you to me. And in that day, you will not ask me any questions." And I think the implication of that statement is you won't have any questions to ask. Either because you will have the answer that you sought, or it won't matter anymore. It's just not an issue anymore. But what he does say, though, is, "I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And we've talked about this in the past, that this "in my name" is a modifier to this. It's restrictive of this "anything you ask." That Jesus has not given them a magic lamp in prayer to just ask him for riches and wealth and all these kinds of things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about things done and in accordance with his name. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into Jesus' prayer. I want to kind of go into a little bit about what does that mean in His name, and what is the significance of His name? Because John has used this quite a bit in his gospel, and we see it all through the book of Acts, that Jesus' name is invoked in many situations. But he says, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. So we're kind of into shades of the Sermon on the Mount there, right? Knock and the door will be answered. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. So I think we have a very similar concept there. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he says those things, they're in a very specific context. So we need to keep that in mind. But verse 25, finishing up this discourse, Jesus leaves them on a note of hope. He says, I have spoken these things to you in figures of speech. Understatement, right? I mean, if you look through Matthew, what's half that gospel is what? It's parables, right? So a parable is essentially just a long figure of speech, right? It's a story that's meant to convey a spiritual truth or a spiritual idea. And we've seen Jesus here whenever we have the I am statements. He says, I am the vine, I am the shepherd, I am the doorway of the sheep. He's spoken in allegory, and his answers aren't always clear to us on the front end, and definitely not clear to the disciples, especially because they're not looking at it on the side of the cross we're looking at it from. Or with the perspective in mind. So he says, I've spoken these things in figures of speech. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not telling you that I will make requests to the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So, particularly in the Gospel of John, can you think of an instance where we have seen the apostle, the disciples, ask for anything as far as miraculous or anything like that? I can't recall any. Say that again. They were wanting a sign, but I mean for them to perform it themselves, I guess is what I'm asking. And no, none that I can see. Because Jesus is doing all these things, right? Jesus is the one performing the signs and the miracles and doing all these things. But there's going to come a time when Jesus is not with them any longer. So who's going to do all these things if they need to be done? Jesus says, well, you are. And you're not even going to go through me. You're going to make these requests of the Father, and He's going to grant them to you in my name. The request is in my name. The request is granted for my name and for the Father's name. And we'll see Jesus again talk about that a little bit more in this prayer that He's about to offer. But again, all of this is centered around the glory of God. And so it has to be done with that in mind and for that purpose. But, I mean, this in a Jewish society right now, the Jews will not even write out the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to term that. They won't write it out for fear of falling awry of the Ten Commandments, of using the Lord's name in vain. They're being very particular about that. So for Jesus to tell the disciples, you're going to ask the Father directly for these things, and He's going to grant them to you, is a very big step for them. They've got to see God as the Father. And I think that's an idea that Jesus has tried to convey to them. If you read through the book of Matthew over and over again, Jesus uses the term Father, our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven, over and over and over again. And I think that He's doing that to get them comfortable to a degree with the idea of a relationship with their Father. He is not a thing to be in terror of. He is something to be feared and respected. Don't get me wrong. But he's not someone to live in utter terror of. And so he wants to establish that relationship. So his disciples react to this. "Ah," his disciples said, "now you're speaking plainly. And not using any figurative language. Now we know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." Now they believe. Now they believe. And that's how Jesus responds to them. "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Look, an hour is coming and has come." We are at the doorstep of the cross. "An hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." So we have kind of shades of the Old Testament there. What's one of the phrases that was repeated that's very similar to this in the Old Testament? Be, think Joshua, be, what does he tell them over and over again in Joshua? Be very strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And he tells them that prior to the conquest of Canaan, to them coming into what God had promised them. The disciples, being at the cross and subsequently close to Jesus' resurrection, and then subsequently close to Pentecost, are close to a conquest of sorts. If we think of Acts as a conquest narrative, that the gospel conquers hearts throughout the book of Acts in increasing numbers, Jesus is giving them the same message that both Moses and Joshua gave the children of Israel at the verge of Canaan. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. So, I mean, he's not pulling any punches here. He's telling them that trials and tribulations are coming. And he's saying they're going to happen this very night. You profess to be my disciples. You profess that you will go with me even unto death, and yet each of you will be scattered to your own homes. And he's already told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." So we're going to see that. Any last thoughts on chapter 16 before we get into 17? We had a really good discussion on Sunday. Okay, so let's get into 17. Have you ever thought in a given situation, "I'd like to be a fly on the wall to get a glimpse of that," or "I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall to get a glimpse of that"? You know, just looking at something like the institution of the Lord's Supper, or Jesus feeding the 5,000. Would have loved to have been a fly on the wall there. How about, what would I give to know Jesus' inner mind, what he was thinking in a given time? Jesus has a whole lot of things to say, and I don't always get them. So what would it be like to be inside the mind of Christ? Chapter 17, John 17, gives us a very rare glimpse directly inside the mind of Christ. I would argue that John and really much of the Gospels are from a third-person perspective. We're getting Jesus' direct words between himself and the Father on display here. And that is a rare treat. So when we read John 17, we need to take very serious look at what Jesus says and let it sink in that this is the Son talking directly to the Father. So before we read this, before we go through this, a basic outline of John 17. The whole chapter is a prayer from Jesus to the Father. And it's one of the shortest chapters in John. There's only 26 verses long. And most people break it down into these three main sections. The first section, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself. Obviously, he's about to go through the ordeal of anyone's lifetime. So he does include himself in that. Then he prays for his disciples, and it makes up the largest chunk, the middle of the prayer. Jesus has just given the disciples a task and told them what's to come, and he's about to leave them. So he saves a good portion of this prayer for them. And then the last part of the prayer, the last four verses, verses 20 through 24, Jesus prays for all believers. And that part of the prayer is the result of the middle part of the prayer. He prays for the disciples and their work, and then the results of that work in all believers. And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. What I want us to see as we're reading through this, again, whenever we're reading through a passage, if you ever see a repeated word or phrase or idea, take note of it. Underline it, circle it in your Bible, circle all the places that it appears. Now, one of the things that appears in this prayer over and over again is the phrase, have blank. And what I mean by that is, implied is an action that the Father has already taken, something that's already done. So at least, I don't have the number written down there, but I think it's at least 27 times Jesus says that the Father has or have already done something. And so what we see, you have given, you have sent, you have glorified, you have revealed, and so on and so forth. And so when Jesus makes this prayer, everything that he's getting ready to request is in light of what the Father has already done. And I think that we can learn something in our prayer life about that. But one of those ideas, one of those words that appears the most often is this one, given. You have given. The word give, given, or gave appears 17 times throughout the prayer. And so Jesus is very much underlining the providence of God in his plan. And this prayer is all about God's will being carried out and making requests so that that can be done. So look for these as we go through here. And again, you can underline them or circle them or all whatever you want to do, but you'll see that they're all through it. So let's start out in the first five verses then. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so we said this: these first five verses, this is Jesus praying on his own behalf. But one thing I want us to notice as we look at this, when Jesus prays for himself, is it with a purpose in mind? Is he just praying for things that he wants? What is the end goal of Jesus praying for himself? He even says it here in the prayer. It's to glorify God. Exactly right. So Jesus is praying for himself, but not in a selfish manner. Does that make sense? Jesus is praying so that the actions and attitudes that he takes and the things that he's about to do all are for God's glory. So we definitely want to see that. Now, again, we see this phrase again, the hour has come. We've seen this all throughout the gospel. Chapter 2, 7, 8, 12, 13, the hour has now come. Um, and And what I think we need to do, especially as we're at the doorstep of the cross, be mindful of the scope of what that means. All of human history has led to this moment. You know, we get excited about things. Today's Amanda's birthday, by the way. We get excited about birthdays, don't we? About our birthday coming and having a party or a cake or something like that. When I was a kid, I just couldn't wait to have my birthday party. Because, you know, people come over, you get presents, you get to do all those things. There are all kinds of events that we look forward to. We're excited about them. And we just think our whole world centers around that moment until it comes. This event right now, literally, all of human history has led to this point. The world is moving to this moment in time. Because this is the only way that the world can be saved. And that is through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So again, when Jesus is praying this prayer, when we're coming to this narrative, when we're reading through the what we term the passion or the crucifixion account, keep in mind the gravity, and I don't think I have to underline this to you, the gravity of what's happening in every detail. And we'll talk about that as we cover those chapters in John. But what Jesus actually has to say then, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And you remember, that's how Jesus has talked about this hour, that the hour of my glory has not yet come. He said that to his family members. He said that to people who were trying to get him to do things and all those things. It's not time for that yet. Now is the time. So now we ask the question. And I feel like we've touched on this before, but again, I want to get to the heart of this question in light of where we are. How do the impending events, everything that's getting ready to happen, how do they lead to Jesus' glory? How is it that our Lord, giving up heaven, coming down in a form that Isaiah tells us no one would even think was remarkable, and then bearing our scorn and our insults and our blasphemy and everything that we can hurl at Him, both physically, mentally, and spiritually, how does that lead to Jesus' glory? And it's not a rhetorical question, so if you want to chime in, please. It's a hard question, isn't it? How does that glorify the Son? I've got a few suggestions up there, so you can feel free to steal mine if you want to. When we celebrate Memorial Day, what are we celebrating? Ray, you had a comment. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, I think that is a part of it, yes. Yes. Again, this is a plan that's been in place for all of human history, actually before human history. And so this plan is now being carried out. Anybody else? Okay. 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 So he's glorified through his obedience to the Father. Yes. When we have a child that is obedient, if we want to use those terms, you know, we have a child that's respectful of their parents and of adults and other people that are in authority. We give them glory, right? I mean, to kind of use the term loosely, we give them praise because of that, because that's a characteristic that we want to see continue and flourish. And so Jesus does that. Jesus is glorified by his obedience to his Father. Mark.
Whenever I'm faced with a question like this, I resort to looking up the word.
Sure. I do too.
So I just looked up the definition of glory.
Yes.
One of Thayer's definitions is this: to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or acknowledged. Okay, now if it is acknowledged, it has to be acknowledged by beings capable of knowing and acknowledging.
Yes.
So God is glorious, but to glorify is for people to know and acknowledge.
Yes. Yes.
And he touches on that when he says, "And this is eternal life."
Yes, that they may know. And that's been a theme throughout John, right? From chapter 1 all the way to this point, that they may know. And so there is a sense, Sid's talked about this many times before, there is a sense when we ask God to bless this cup, and we ask God to bless this and bless that, and for sure that's a good thing to do. Do we ever think about the sense in which we bless God? Because if you think about what the idea of blessing is, it is showing approval. When Jesus talks about blessed are you in Matthew chapter 5, in all the various ways that he does it, the key idea there is approval. You are approved by God when you mourn, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. You are approved by God, and thus you will be filled in whatever way that need needs to be met. So God approves of us, but there is a very real sense in which it's necessary that we show our approval of God and of His Son. And coming to know Him is a very real way that we do that, because it shows interest. It shows a desire to have a relationship and a connection with Him. So yes, very good, very good. Anybody else? That's great. Our obedience to Christ? Okay. Okay. So how we emulate Him then as well. Okay. Yes. Anybody else? That's very good. And some of these are what I've already got written down. So that's great. And I think that with many of these ideas, we can even go back to other places in the book to see examples of them. That, you know, I was going to talk about Memorial Day just a second ago. And I mean, what do we do on Memorial Day? We take a time to remember those who did what? They sacrificed. That they gave all so that we could have whatever. And we take great solemnity and you know, hopefully we set some time apart to really think about that and what people have done for us. There is beauty in sacrifice. Someone that's willing to give everything for someone or everyone else. So, you know, Jesus himself said, no greater love has a man than that he would die for his friend. And he's talking to his disciples in that particular regard, to get across to them the idea that they've got to be unified in love. So there's great beauty in giving ourselves for someone. And Jesus definitely gave himself for everyone when we didn't deserve it. And as Ray mentioned, that it marks the completion of the task that he came to do. You know, Jesus said, I came to do the will of the one who sent me. And so there's a plan in place, and Jesus marks the finality of that plan. We said this one or two classes ago, that Jesus' crucifixion does not mark the end of Satan's plan. It is not the end result of Satan's plan. It is the end result of God's plan for mankind. And again, we mentioned this multiple times. It shows Jesus' obedience to the Father. And so glory comes from that, both from man and from the Father. And then one other thing I think that it does is it shows Jesus' focus on the Father. And we touched on this just a second ago, that the whole part, this whole first part of the prayer is Jesus focusing his efforts and his pleas and requests so that God might be glorified. So verse 5, now Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. And we might, you know, somebody might be tempted to look at this and say, well, Jesus just wants to be, you know, he just wants his position back. and certainly he's due it. Let's not mistake that at all. He is worthy to be lifted on high with the Father, as the Father does. But what he's specifically praying here for is that ascension, which is what's going to happen, Jesus being raised back to sit at the right hand of the Father, gives glory to the Father. Because Jesus has, his entire ministry has been about pointing people to the Father. If Jesus is not ascended to heaven with the Father, then the Father is a liar. That's a heavy thing. So just in Jesus focusing on wanting to be back with the Lord and being resurrected and raised, it gives the Father glory and it glorifies the Son. So it's a reciprocal thing. But I want to focus on the other side of this as well. I want to be sure that I've got my... Glorify me in your presence. I've glorified you. You gave him authority over all flesh so he can give eternal life to all you've given him. So that the Son may glorify you. End of verse 1. All these things are so that the Son may glorify you. So why is the glory of the Son necessarily tied to the glory of the Father? Why does the glory of one have to equal the glory of the other? Somebody please quote me John 1:1. That's right. He comes from God and he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they are intrinsically tied together. And in ways that Jesus mentions here. Verse 2, Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's divine authority. He speaks and it happens because he has the Father's authority. And the Father wills it to happen through the Son. Jesus is the gift sent from the Father based on his grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the gift because of the Father's grace. It is a gift that we do not deserve. But he gave. He gave to us. Jesus is the revelation of the Father's desire to be known. The Father desires a relationship with mankind, and Jesus is the physical means of that happening. And so he shows us the way to the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment. We talked about this a second ago, the fulfillment of the Father's divine plan. And so just as Jesus is glorified by fulfilling this responsibility, the Father is glorified by Jesus accomplishing this. And then Jesus is the proof of the Father's divine glory. Glory only comes through the Father, and Jesus is about to be glorified. And it will glorify the Father's name. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, the Father says. Anything else on 1 through 5 there? There's a lot of depth to this prayer. Okay. So let's focus on this middle section then. And again, it's the largest section, verses 6 through 19. I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. All of my things are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I've given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they may also be sanctified by the truth. Okay, so Jesus is obviously praying for the disciples. He specifically says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for the ones that you gave to me. And the idea there is the 11 that are sitting there. but also a focus of this. You know, in verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So the question is, how did Jesus complete this work? And I think he at least answers this question in part with this next section. Specifically, in verses 6, 7, and 8, for sure, but all through this section. So really, 6 through 19 elaborates on the work that's mentioned in verse 4. And this is the work that's accomplished through his making disciples and them following after him. So what have they done? First of all, what has Jesus done for them? He says, I've revealed your name to the men that you gave me. This is step one. He revealed the Father to them and elaborated on that. The words that you gave me, I have given to them. He spoke the Father's truth. When I was with them, I was protecting them by your name. I gave them the protection and the comfort that they needed while I was with them. I guarded them. Same idea. He once again says, I've given them your word. And his idea, his emphasis there is they have believed it. And then he says at the very end, I sanctify myself for them on their behalf. So I talked a minute ago about Jesus saying that anything you ask the Father in my name, that we would talk a little bit more about this this name that Jesus talks about. In the Old Testament, can you think of a very significant event where God gave someone his name, his true name? And Jesus has referenced it all through the gospel. I am. To Moses, exactly. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, which is what we reference every time we talk about the I am statements, because that's where God says, I am who I am. The other thing that he says to Moses there is, I'm giving you a name that no one else has had. And we can't find it in Scripture prior to this. I'm giving you a name that no one else has had or has known prior to this point. And the idea there is that this name is a part of the covenant that he's making with his people, that they will truly know him in a way that no one else has. And that is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's where God gives them that name in Exodus chapter 3. And so Jesus says, when he comes onto the scene in John, he says, I have revealed your name. So that covenant relationship is being underlined by Jesus there. And when Jesus reveals the Father's name, he's doing more than simply teaching the proper way to address him or to pray to him or those types of things. What he's doing is he's giving them and teaching them about who God is. If you go back in the Old Testament, go all the way through the Old Testament and find all the places. Now, our English translation always translates it Lord, but there are modifiers after many of those. Lord of hosts, Lord of righteousness, Lord of good, all kinds of modifiers to that particular word. And in each of those names, there is a characteristic of God being expressed so that they will come to know him better. And so Jesus is teaching them about who God is by revealing God's name to them. Now, why would this be of specific importance to the disciples' work that they're getting ready to do in the book of Acts? And I would point you to places. I'll make that a rhetorical question for now and go ahead and answer it for you. Because whenever they perform a miracle, what do they usually say in accompaniment with that miracle? I heal you in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. And so that name is the thing that backs up whatever work they're performing. And the work is meant to back up the words that they are saying. So it's of great importance. They have got to understand the significance of the name that they are invoking. That's what it comes down to. You know, when we look at the Ten Commandments and we see the commandment that says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What do we always attribute that to? We always attribute that to cursing, right? To somebody using that name in a very specific set of verbiage. When we put on baptism, we take a name, don't we? What is that name? Christian. Right? Because we're taking on the name of Christ. Is there a way that we can bear that name in vain? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Do not many people bear that name in vain? We can say we're Christians all day long, but Jesus said, you didn't do the works that I do. I'll say I never knew you. So I think when we see that commandment and what it means, we need to see it for what it is. That we do not bear the name of the Lord and trust in that name and use that name in any way that is beyond what it's meant to be. And so they have to understand that. And that's what Jesus is praying for. It's the power of that name that's going to allow them to perform the works of God, confirming the words of God. And again, all throughout Acts. Can you think of somewhere in the book of Acts an almost comical story where somebody tries to invoke the name of Jesus and it doesn't work very well for them? Seven sons of Sceva, right? That story makes me laugh every time. But it's tragic. Because they come on the scene and they see Paul and Peter and all of them working and they say, I command you, talk to a demon, I command you to come out in the name of the Jesus who Paul preaches. As if that's going to be some sort of magic invocation, magic spell that they can cast. What happens to them? They get run out on a rail, don't they? In a very literal sense. They get beat right out of their clothes. And so, you know, just having the name of Jesus. Again, this goes back to ask anything in my name. We can't just say in Jesus' name, amen, and that's going to be the thing that makes everything in our prayer happen. It's got to be with that spirit, with that understanding, and with that respect. So Jesus says, I realize we didn't get very far in this, but Jesus says, I have revealed your name. And again, the idea is everything that comes with it. That was the second bell. So we will pick up with this prayer next time. Again, it's a short chapter, but it is a deep chapter. So if you have any questions about this or as you're reading through that, please come with questions or comments. We'll address those on Sunday morning, and then we will proceed into the last day of Christ's life. Thank you so much for your comments.